Let me remind you as we begin, or refresh you as we begin, by reminding the context where we are dealing with two questions and two warnings. The first question is, why do we need a great high priest? The second, if we do need one, what is he like? I would imagine that if you've ever talked to somebody who is not a Christian and have asked you, what is Jesus like, or why do you need Jesus, I would imagine none of us have said, he is my great high priest. I'd imagine that we might have, in part, tried to illustrate what that means. But why do we need him? Why does it matter? And all the way through the book of Hebrews, and amongst the words that come out, there is that reminder that he is king, he is priest, and he is Savior. Why do we need a great high priest? And if we do, what it is he like? And it's interesting that these two questions are being asked in the context where the Hebrew Christians are going through a hard time. So whereas just the context is Jesus is the high priest, the two warnings are these: don't drift, don't fall. Don't drift, don't fall. Keep your eyes on Christ. And in this section in particular that runs from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 10, there are two key verses that it is important that we go back to. It helps us not to lose our way. The first verse in chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is what we have, and this is who he is. And quite often we talk about what does it mean to be a confident Christian? What is it to have hope? What is it to have assurance? Well, where is the answer to that question found? Well, we discover it in our second key verse in chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says this, let us then with confidence. And then the two key words. Maybe have your Bible open, just so it imprints in your thinking. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Confidence, intimacy, belonging, grace, mercy, help, all because of Jesus. And here's the big theme, because the big theme of this section in Hebrews is the big theme of the whole book of Hebrews. And the big theme is to consider Christ. Moody's Burn, I think, are beginning a new series, I think, this morning in the book of Hebrews. And so if you really want to understand what it is, you can listen to Mark McCone, there's Hebrew services in the morning. But they've given the title, Jesus is Better. And it's one of the key words in the book of Hebrews. And we've seen it already. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. And here, Jesus is better than the Levitical priests. These things are only shadows, and Jesus is the real deal. But here's the big question. Jesus is better than all of these things. How and what does it mean to draw near to God? What does it mean to draw near to God, the one for whom you were made, the one whose the Catechism describes we are to give glory and enjoy? What does it mean to draw near to him? And for the Hebrew Christians, that they had known, that had been good, but was imperfect, was now replaced by the very thing that all these things had been pointing to. And what is shared here is why Christ, can you turn the mic down a wee bit, Les? Sorry, it's just a wee bit echoey, thanks. What God shares here is why it's perfect. That what you have in Christ is perfect and all sufficient. And it flows on in argument. Now beginning to unpack in chapter 8 as to why a new covenant is needed. I remember once very early on in my ministry being at a meeting and somebody had said something and I said, that's because of God's covenant grace. And another Christian, what do you mean by that? And another Christian who was from an Arminian background, that sounds very derogatory, but it's true he just believes in covenant theology. As if it had nothing to do with God's promises, as if it had nothing to do with Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Exodus chapter 25, if it had nothing to do with the covenant of Noah, if it had nothing to do with the covenant of grace that we see all the way through the scriptures, the way that God works with these promises, the way that with these promises also come accountability and responsibility that he bears for himself. Think of that amazing action with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham falls asleep and God walks between, and it's always between somebody who is greater and lesser, but God takes all the burden on himself, knowing that we would break the covenant. And here in Hebrews, we discover why a new covenant is needed. We discover a new covenant that is described and what that new covenant delivers. Let me ask you, those of you who are married, why do you wear your wedding ring? Well, you should, because it's a sign of your covenant. It's a sign of the promises that you have made. And what is it that you see at wedding marriage? These two who are covenanted together in marriage. And the wedding ring itself is that sign and a symbol. It's the same in baptism. It is the same when we come to the table. It is a sign and a symbol of the promises you have made, a reminder. There is no power in the symbol itself. It isn't the promises. A new covenant is described. What does a new covenant deliver? And here is the questions being asked in Hebrews chapter 8. This new covenant with God describes a new way, it describes a new people, and it describes a new priest. And a new covenant, we discover, that is effective and has purpose. Why does it matter? Well, look at verse 10, and I know we're jumping ahead. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Why will God do this for you? Because he made a covenant, because he made a promise. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." But how did we get here? We got here because we discovered that Jesus is better. He is a better hope. He is a better guarantee. He offers a better access. He provides a better rescue. He is able, as it says in chapter 7, to save you to the uttermost. Think of it that you had brought your sacrifice for whatever it might be to the temple. And as you left that temple, you would be left, I imagine, with that feeling, I know I'll have to come back. I know I'll have to come back because I know I'll break it again. Look again what it says in verse 14 of chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast that our confession. Then let us, because of this new covenant, because of this great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He offers a better rescue. Chapter 7 and verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And here is what the writer to the Hebrews is taking us to. Jesus is everything. He is everything. He does everything. And with such a Savior, why would you want anything else? And here's the big conclusion. The work of Jesus is complete. The work of Jesus is effective. The work of Jesus is unique. The work of Jesus is eternal. He intercedes forever. And he's not going anywhere. What is the biggest question that every man and woman has to ask in their life? How do you fix a relationship with God? It is a fundamental question that every man and woman, whether they accept it or not, has to answer. How do you fix a broken relationship with God? How do you fix the breaking of a covenant? And the question then is asked, in order to fix it, what do you rely on? Where is your hope? Where is your confidence? And in answer to that question, how do we fix it? The chapter unfolds, and have it open in front of you and just see how it begins to unfold in such tenderness and such depth and such profundity. Verses 1 to 6 have the old covenant and the new covenant compared. One is imperfect and one is perfect. One is the tracing and one is the real deal. One is the signpost and one is the destination. The old and new compared. In verses 7 to 9, the writer then explains to us why we need a new covenant, why we need this great high priest, why there is a need for something new. Well, what he says in verse 7 is that the old was imperfect. What he gives us in verse 8 was that there was always the promise of the new. And then in verse 9, the reason why. Why do we need a new covenant? What does it say in verse 9? For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. Why do we need this new covenant? Is that we would always break it. We would always sin. The old and new compared, the need for something new explained. And then in verses 10 to 12, this new covenant is described. And it's described in these three ways. It's firstly described as being a new power about the Holy Spirit changing hearts. This is not the superficiality of the religion that we might bring, but this is a radical heart surgery taking place. It's not just that. What it describes in 10 downwards is a new people. And what is it that makes these people distinct? They will know the Lord. There is a new way to live. Think of that picture that we had this morning of the people set free through the Red Sea, and God now brings the commandments and said, I have set you free. Now here is a new way to live, the way that free people live. A new people who will know the Lord. And thirdly, a new priest. A perfect sacrifice. An effective work. And its effect? Look at what it says in verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The old and new compared, the need for a new, the covenant described, and then lastly in verse 13, a new beginning. Why go back to something that's obsolete? I remember when the high school opened. I remember some of the 6 years complaining that they missed the old one. But it was falling to bits. And there is that temptation for all of us, because we are recovering Pharisees, to miss the old one, where it was about us. And so let's begin to unpack it a little bit more and find unfolded the chapter. And three things are described in these verses. The first thing that is described is a place to meet God. The second thing is described is a promise made by God. And the third thing that is explained is a people declared perfect by God. Let me just stop. Are you perfect? Hands up if you are perfect. Why would you argue with Scripture? Let me unpack that a little bit more. I'm not preaching a doctrine of perfectionism. All of us at one time have slipped a little heresy in. You say you are not perfect, yeah? Okay? Right, none of you put your hands up. All right. What does the new covenant do for you? It gives you a new heart. It gives you a new relationship. And it gives you a new striving. You are not what you once were. You are no longer that old person, because you're no longer under that old covenant. A new striving. And what is this new striving rooted in? It is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. It is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. So when God looks at you, what does he see? And we have said we are not perfect. Now we're aware of the old man. But let me show you what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, because this is what it's leading to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected who? For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put their law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Friends, you have a new heart. And it is absolutely right that we acknowledge what it is to have that old man still in us and that work of sanctification. But we ought not to lose sight of that which he does in us and for us and through us. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has fixed the broken relationship. There is nothing more for you to do. You are his. Do you believe it? Or is there that noggin voice in you that's going, Mark, you're going off piste here. And it takes us back to Exodus. And it takes us back to Exodus, to those long chapters that we had in preparation for this morning from 16 to 40. And what is it about chapter 16 to 40? What is it that it's in there? It shows the ebb and flow and the story of the Exodus and its ups and downs. And then we have those long chapters where God is talking to Moses on the mountain. What's it all about? It was God saying to his people, I am going to make a way so that you can draw near to me. I am going to make a way so that I can come down and dwell in a tent of meeting. I am going to make a way to say that things are okay. But the problem is this. Everything from 16 to 40 was imperfect. It was never meant to be the destination. It was always pointing to something greater. It was always meant to be a shadow of something more. It was meant to be a glimpse of heaven. And its heart, what is its purpose? Here is a God to be known. So why all these chapters? It's so that we might know God. It's so that we might enjoy his presence. And all of it, from the ceremony to the way that everything was created, to the way that everything designed, capturing that which is in heaven, it was always pointing forward. It was always preparing for a Savior to come. It was always waiting for a perfect high priest. And how do we know that Jesus is the one? How do we know that he is the perfect high priest? Well, says Hebrews, he enters fully into the presence of God. He doesn't go into the tent. He doesn't go into the temple. He enters into the presence of God in heaven itself. And what does he do there in heaven? Look at the opening verses. What does he do? He sits down. The work is done. There's our representative, there's our mediator, there's our high priest, not going in once a day with the blood of the animals on him. There he goes into the very presence of God on our behalf to mediate for us, where the offering is he himself. He doesn't enter a tent. He enters heaven. Do you remember when Stephen is dying and he looks up and he sees Jesus? Where does he see him? At the right hand of God. And what Jesus does is that he takes us not to the outer or to the inner court, not even to the curtain outside, but he takes us all the way in. Have you ever had somebody guide you or lead you or somebody go through with you, whether a process, whatever it might be, or somebody who's helping you, and they get to that point and they say, look, this is as far as I can take you. I can't go anymore. You have to do the rest. I'm going to leave you here. Now, you've got to go on your own. Well, here Jesus, we discover, is that he takes us fully into the presence of God in heaven itself, and not in a temporary once-a-day kind of thing, but eternally, every day. And it's not with a gift to offer. He offers himself. God looks at us. He looks at us as through the righteousness of Christ and says this, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times. How can you lose your salvation if you have been perfected for all time? How can you doubt when he has done it all? Here's a question. Why did Jesus not enter the one place on earth, on the temple, that only he was entitled to go to? Do you ever wonder why? The only one who could go in all his perfection into the holies of holies, and he stays on the outside. Here is what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see. And think of your doubts. Think of your anxieties. Think of your fears. Think of that bit in you that goes, I'm not right with God. And there is a difference between sanctification and justification. That somehow I'll not be in glory. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to do is to stop thinking about yourself. And to start thinking about who Christ is and what he's done. Start thinking about his ministry. Start thinking about his priesthood. And know this, his work is perfect. How many of you have got John Blair to do work in your house? Because you trust him. Then how much more can you trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rebuild you? You should read his reviews from Trustpilot. There is never a work that he has started that he has not completed. There's not one that he has ever lost. Jesus was not made perfect by keeping the law. It was because he was perfect that he was able to keep the law. There is no one in all of history who was more human than Jesus Christ. No one. He gets it. There is no one who was fully God, perfect in every way. And he is effective. Think of how so often in the Christmas story, our temptation is this: to only show the humanity of Christ. Look, he's just like us to a watching, waiting world. Look, he is just like us. Look, he was, and then we go into the stories about the muck and the mire of the stable and Jesus come down. Even though it doesn't say it, he was fully man, but he was fully God. And what he does is that he takes you to a better place. Not a tent. Jesus takes you into the very presence of God. But how? How? Well, look at the change that he brings. What sacrifice could ever change a heart? What act of religion could ever make us enough? What keeping of the law could ever make us perfect? Look at what it says in 7 verse 11. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A new covenant, a better promise, because there's a better priest, and there's a better sacrifice. And what he leads to is not better people, but new people and a new relationship. Listen again to what it says at verse 10. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. John Stott says this: we may feel crushed, dejected, bewildered, or broken, but our eternal salvation has never depended on our vacillating moods or our changing circumstances. Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary once and for all. He offered his blood for us. There he had appeared for us and is praying for us. We are ever remembered at the throne and our names enrolled in heaven. That is our confidence. Isn't it more than we can take in? That God enrolled our names in heaven before we were born. And while we were still his enemy. This is moving beyond words. Because it's about a new heart, a new freedom, a new relationship. Look at the way the verses end. Remember their sins no more. That this thing, this chasm, this offense is no longer between us. Joanna Crimble said, God ceasing to remember doesn't mean that our sin slips his mind, but that he doesn't hold it against us. He treats us as if we never sinned. God ceasing to remember our sin is not voluntary amnesia, but in his mercy, he does not act against us according to our sin. When the Lord forgives, he does not call our sins to mind to punish or berate us. He does not shake his head in disappointment as he whispers, shame on you. Sam Storm said, our sins will quite literally never again play a role or exert any influence in our relationship with God. Why? Why? But there's a question that underlies that. Why would God bother with me? Why does God bother with you? Why would he pay the cost? Why would he deliberately set our sins apart? Why does he no longer accuse? Why would he forget? Why would he no longer bring it up? Why does he give me a new heart? Why a new relationship? Why a new promise? Why does he choose to forget? To no longer define our relationship by our sinfulness? Why does he choose no longer to remember? Why? Because of Christ. His person and his work. Because of Christ. Because of who he is. And what he has done. And what he is doing even now. Why does God bother with you? Because the Good Shepherd found you. Brought you into his presence with his blood upon you, and he keeps you. Why does he bother with you? It's because of Christ. So why go back when you have all this? Why go back when you have Christ? He is everything. Because he's perfect. For by a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The broken relationship is fixed. Do you ever live feeling, oh, I'm just going to be found out? Do you ever live feeling, yes, it's this, but it needs to be something more? Stop. Look at Christ. Look at what he's done for you.